can go ahead and start turning to Luke 22 if you want. By way of introduction, I'm glad, of course, you're here. We are an expository church. We preach through the Bible, and we are going through the book of Luke. And sometimes this lends itself to a couple of verses and some deep theology, and sometimes a section and a lot of application. And a week like this is just a lot of teaching, I would say. So that's more what we're looking at today. I loved Aaron's word of encouragement. Not only do we both have Isaiah 53 in mind, as you know, we don't coordinate, give the men a lot of leeway to say whatever the Lord's doing in your life, share. But this vision that he has of this court, this trial, this jury, this accuser, the judge, and then of course the mediator and the advocate. And as we're looking today, we're going to see this trial, this very unfair trial, as it were, of Jesus. Of course, we know it had to go this way. We've looked at recently in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was no other way. This is what was going to happen. And yet, we have these wicked men who conspire together to go against our Lord and Savior, the blameless, the perfect Son of God. Of course, we see people mock him and beat him and treat him terribly. And we're going to look at, you know, even now the Jews under their Roman occupation still had to have their internal charges and their external charges. So we're going to look at all this today and how they just kind of go mob rule. These guys just kind of freak out a little bit and in a brutal way to see injustice done. And so that's what we're looking at today. If you want to start there with Luke 22. Again, this is probably one of the longer passages we've ever lumped together. I wasn't sure exactly where to break it up. I just kind of wanted to have the entirety of this trial together. So again, it's going to lend itself to a quicker pace. And there we go. Luke 22, starting in verse 63, please. I'll read the entire passage. We'll pray, and then we'll start breaking this into sections. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. And when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said to him, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And so they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it from ourselves from our own lips." Chapter 23, and then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. When he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. After examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but delivered Jesus over to their will. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, be in our midst as we seek to understand even why this unfairness, this most egregious injustice had to take place, to see it through the lens of truth and the historical context, Lord God, and then also to see the effects of sin in humanity and in mankind, and even glean what we can do with that for ourselves today. Everyone right now, take a moment and pray for your own hearts, pray for your own spirits as you listen. You will be open and receptive to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Lord, be our guide this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. So that was a long passage, probably the longest one I've ever read and preached on. But as you can see, it goes together quite naturally, this progression. And we could have broken it down and seeing how the mistreatment of Jesus early on, and then how they brought him to the high council at night, not even in the Sanhedrin, not even in the day as their laws and their customs would dictate, but at night in secrecy, and they accuse him here, and then they bring him to before the Roman authorities, the governing, you know, authorities there with Pilate, and Pilate sees, "Oh, I'll send him to Herod," and how they are at enmity. I mean, there's a lot we could have gone into, but I wanted us to see this in the context of this, the entirety of this trial and the unfairness of it. So starting in verse 63, "Now that the men who were holding Jesus in custody and mocking him as they beat him, and they also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' They said many other things against him, blaspheming him." Man, look at the hard hearts. Look at the wickedness and evil of these men. These men are doing wicked and evil things to the Son of God. This just speaks to the hard-heartedness of mankind and human nature. The evil that lives inside of people, therefore, but by the grace of God, right, go we. But the reality is these men are so twisted up emotionally and spiritually. They are so blinded by sin and evil and their own ambitions that they actually think they are the good guys here. Maybe they don't. Maybe they're just wicked men and they have an opportunity to do wicked here. I'm specifically speaking about these men who are beating him and punching him and blaspheming him and mocking him. But as they're doing this, not the normal custom for prisoners in general, they're mocking this man who had previously taught and prophesied and healed and cast out demons. They knew his reputation. These are not the Roman guards. These are the guards of the high council. Do they even stop for a second and question themselves like that meme? Are we the baddies? Like, should we have some sort of self-reflection? But no, they don't. This is the type of mentality that takes a hold of people where they get so mired up in their heart hardness, as we talked even last week about a heart so hard and ears that will not hear and eyes that will not see. This is what we see even in today's society, right? And I think it's most evident in the great sin of abortion, where human nature tells us exactly how precious a pregnant woman is and the life inside a womb. And then we see just foam-filled, hate-filled people screeching about their right for abortion. And I want to kill this baby. Like, just the backwardness of society and evil and how the hard heart is that it takes root. Even we saw this with the death of Charlie Kirk, right? Like, doesn't care what your political opinions are on Charlie Kirk, to see a young man murdered in front of his wife and kids should take, heartbreaking, sad, tragic. And yet the number of people who wore Halloween costumes of a freedom shirt and a bloodstained neck, celebrating and mocking. Don't think this is a historical group of people who are evil and hard-hearted and wicked. They walk among us. These people right here are gloating and mocking the Son of God, whom they are about to just give up to the great brutality we'll see in the coming weeks. But there is a vile and wickedness in the heart of mankind that there is no new thing under the sun. And with these men here, we'll see there is no agree to disagree, right? There is no common ground here with sheer evil who hates God, who hates the Son of God, who would beat and mock Jesus Christ. Again, we see this repeatedly. It's just the most mind-boggling to me. I say that almost every week now. These men who saw Lazarus raised from the dead and then say, oh, that's so powerful, he's going to destroy us, so let's go ahead and kill him. Like, this is the hard-heartedness that we see here. For sport, just for kicks, they blindfold him and punch him and say, oh yeah, which one of us punched you? This is the brutality. This is the wicked, twisted evil in the hearts of these men doing it. So that's the picture that we see. This is the beginning, this is the opening salvo of this trial. Continuing on, verse 66, when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together. So they did this first at night. Now they're in day, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council and said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. That's about all the words that Jesus is going to say in his defense from now on. And so they said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Can you just see the anger and rage in that last line there? So this is the dynamics. Remember, just a quick history lesson, right? The Jews here lived in Judea, just a region under Roman occupation. Roman Empire had come about, and before that, we had the Greeks, the Hellenistic period. And the Greeks were all about, hey, you're under our rule now, you're Greek, we're wiping out your customs. And the Romans were much more like, hey, you can stay yourselves, that's okay. You can have your own customs and people and religion, we don't care. We're not trying to make you all conform to us, but you will pay taxes, and you'll, as long as you're not under going out of our rule, we're kind of okay with that. So the Jews had their own religious courts, their own religious realm of control and influence. And so this region of Rome and Jerusalem, of course, largely populated by Jews in Judea, but not completely, certainly had a lot of Roman influence as well. But these priests and council and the high priest and Caiaphas and Annas, all these people, they could enact their own religious rule, but they couldn't enact corporal punishment. They couldn't actually carry out a death penalty. What they're doing is really strict church discipline. We see this, they could shun you from society. This is what happened to the early church, the early Christians. They could become followers of Christ, and now you've turned your back on the religion of your entire neighborhood and friends and family, and they will shun you and cast you out. This was the cost of following Christ. This is the power they had, as a very social power, but not really quite an authoritarian power. They could hold their religious courts, but they're not actually criminal courts. They still needed Roman approval for that. So here they are, step one of this trial. Jesus is before these people, and make no mistake, they hate Jesus with a passion. Okay? They're jealous of him. They're jealous of that he's going to take away their authority. And fast forwarding a little bit, the whole reality of the fact is, you know, right now they are this sub-level of religious rulers that Rome worked with, that the governors and the leaders would go to, hey, you got a problem in your group of people, we're going to come to you. And they held this level of power over their people and influence of Rome, nice houses, all the fancy trappings. They didn't want to overthrow Rome. They were quite comfortable, and they were afraid that Jesus was going to come along, and that some level, if he had a large enough following, like we just saw with the triumphal entry, that these people would recognize Jesus as the true leader of these people, and they would lose their power. This is what is going on in the hearts of these men. It is not a heart that loved God and saw someone trying to come between the people and God. This is only about evil and perverse control, hypocrisy. Okay, so we have this division between Jesus, who's literally breaking their traditions and pointing people to God, and these people who only care about their traditions so they can exert control and influence over the people. And there is a long-standing, about 3 years, of hatred. At least hate, not Jesus didn't hate them, but hatred from them to Jesus. Go back to Luke 11. Let me remind you of this in chapter 11, verse 53. And he went away from there, and the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things. Verse 54, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. This was their relationship. All they were trying to do was catch Jesus riding dirty so that they could now come at him. See, we got you finally. This was their heart. And that's going to come in play as we see how Jesus refuses to play into their game at his trial. So this is why they accused him so hard and catch him healing on the Sabbath and try to make that a big deal. And of course, Jesus answers it in a way that they, oh, I guess we can't really call him on breaking the Sabbath because, yeah, we'd pull our own donkeys out of the ditch. This is why they try to trap him with questions about paying taxes to Caesar. And, you know, and they even use that here. A little later on, we'll see that. But this is the mentality they have. They don't care about truth. They don't care about God. They don't care about righteousness. They care about their power and influence. And Jesus was a threat to that. And so here they are. They're trying to get him to admit now in their religious court that he is claiming to be somehow God, Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And he's answering them vaguely. He's not giving them the clear answer that they are looking for. He had taught this previously to his disciples in private, but publicly, and right now, he is not out here making this easy for them. He says, if I tell you, you will not believe. But then, of course, he says, from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. He's basically saying, you're going to do what you're going to do, and I'm going to do what I have come to do, and that's all we're going to say about this right now. This is how Jesus is putting a button on his defense right here. But he's not giving them the clarity they want. They want to accuse him and have him say, yep, I am claiming to be God right now. That's what they wanted right now. And he is not giving that to them. There's a lot we can unpack about that. But just a point of wisdom here. Jesus doesn't deny anything. But he doesn't go out his way to confirm it either. Because this is a sham trial. This is not a well-intentioned fact-finding mission. This is not curious men trying to seek to know the Lord more. And so Jesus does what is quite just wise practically here. He's not lying, but they're not entitled to more ammo for their false accusations here, or their accusations, I should say. Not lying does not mean everyone's entitled to your thoughts and opinions. It's okay to maintain a level of privacy in your own reasoning. You don't have to give the world the rope to hang you with. Right? Countless times Jesus had come in the power of God. He had forgiven sins publicly. What's easier, to say rise up and walk, or to say I forgive you, right? He has not really denied it or hid it. He's cast out demons, and of course they say, oh, you cast out demons by the power of Satan. He's like, no, that's not right. It's by the power of God. These people had tried to confuse the followers of Jesus, tried to trap Jesus. Jesus had made it so clear repeatedly, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. I know it's hot here. Can someone kick the AC on, please? So we have these men. They're not having an earnest attempt at knowing God and trying to understand Jesus. They've already convicted him in their hearts. They already know. It's not even they've convicted him in their hearts. They hate him. They're just trying to destroy him. And so Jesus does not feel the need at this moment to just wrap up everything in a nice little bow for them to say, like, all right, now we can just take this complete package. Thank you. It's okay to not help people commit their evil against you. And we see this. The thing I went to is it's okay to boldly proclaim the name of Christ, and it's okay to sneak a Bible across the border. And if the guard asks you, do you have anything to declare? Nope, nothing. And pray for the best, right? That's okay too. It's okay to secretly meet in a home church at odds against the government of China or Turkey's authority, and not to just carry your Bible down the street, going to worship with Christ the right way, not with you hypocrites. Like, it is okay at times to have a bit of secrecy about this. And I say this publicly, stand for Christ boldly. You've heard me preach on that more than anything, but it's okay also. There's a time to be martyred for Christ, and there's a time to, like I said, sneak Bibles across the border or something like that. Just a point of wisdom as we see from Jesus here. Moving on, let's start in chapter 23 here. So we're going to move from this religious charge, this charge of blasphemy, this charge, you're claiming to be God against whatever our misinterpretation of Scripture is. But then now they have to bring him to Rome to get the punishment they want. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. That's not true. And saying that he himself is Christ, a king, trying to now add that plan in there. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout Judea, from Galilee even to this place. So the Jewish leaders don't get exactly what they want out of Jesus, but that didn't matter to them. They were already going to convict him. He was already convicted. Aha, that's good enough. Whatever he said, that's good enough for us to say that he is guilty of the crime of blasphemy against God. By the way, blasphemy is a specific crime at this time. It means speaking against God. Of course he didn't do that. He spoke very highly of God, but to them, they twist this up. But they still need to go to Rome to get the corporal punishment that they want. And so in private, in their religious sections, it is blasphemy. And here, he's usurping your authority. He's claiming to be a king. He now is talking about not paying taxes and all these things, because they know that Rome wouldn't care about their personal, their individual squabbles about religion. So they're trying to lie. And they're trying to claim that Jesus is an insurrectionist. And I know that's a little charged term nowadays, but actually meant something right here. And so, of course, Pilate does his responsibility. He goes, he's like, oh, I know these guys. They're snakes and they're, whatever they're doing for their reason. So I'll question Jesus. I must do what's right. And by the way, Pilate had a reputation. There's some writings that exist being brutal to prisoners. He was not the kind of guy who's looking to release prisoners. He was the kind of guy who's looking to manhandle and get convictions and throw people in prison. That's his natural disposition to people who are brought as criminals. So he questions Jesus. Are you the king of the Jews? This giant claim. And Jesus says, you have said so. Now, wouldn't Pilate be like, no, that's not what I said. I asked. I didn't say. But, this is his answer. Again, very coy. Jesus is very coy in his response. He doesn't speak in his defense. He doesn't speak in his defense, but he also doesn't make it very easy for those trying to convict him to do so. Isn't that curious? Why is that? Jesus is not ashamed to be the Son of God. And as we saw at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus knows exactly what is coming, what is going to take place. He's not being silent out of a fear of making his fate more difficult. Like, if I challenge them, maybe they'll beat me more. He's not afraid. There's no earthly reason why Jesus is being so coy about this. Why not just publicly admit this to all? To the council and then to Pilate and eventually to Herod, why not just clearly say, like, are you the king of the Jews? I am. I am the Son of God. I am the long-promised Messiah. If Shakespeare or someone had written this story, wouldn't this have been the time for that soliloquy like we see on the Road to Emmaus and we'll get to in a few weeks? Like, let me open the scripture from the beginning of mankind and history and all the prophets and tell you who I am. And look at everything I've... Wouldn't this have been the time to do that? But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. And we know that scripture is fulfilled in him not doing this, as we read in Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I don't think he did that to fulfill scripture. I think prophecy is about what he would do. But of course, scripture was fulfilled in that. The only clue I have on this is as he hangs on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Again, I don't have the definitive answer for why he's so coy in this. But as I see that, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Is this even an act of mercy to give plausible deniability to the wicked men who are committing this act against him? At least some sort of thing in their head, maybe some down the road. We know one of the guards at the end says, truly, this is the Son of God, and maybe he becomes one of the early Christians. Is this not even an act of mercy that someone is not having their conscience bound by knowingly doing this, committing this atrocity to the Son of God? Maybe, I don't know. It could also be, just in human practical terms, that if he had done something like this, that would have affected his freedom. That would have caused others to say, with the power of God, oh, okay, all right, we're putting a hold on this, right? And that would have thwarted, if you will. Not that anyone could thwart God's plan, right? But Jesus had to die. Jesus had to die. This is the only way that you and I can have fellowship with a righteous God. This is why Jesus did not have to say anything. This had to happen. It's interesting, as I was studying this week, to think about his lack of response or any response he had and why or why not. Again, I'm speculating here. But we do know that he does not mount a defense of himself or give a clear answer. He doesn't try to validate himself. He doesn't condemn himself. He doesn't defend himself. He just answers very coyly. Maybe. That's what you say. And we're going to pick this thought up. Let's start with, continue on in verse 6, chapter 23. So when Pilate heard this, when he asked whether this man was a Galilean, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, for he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length and he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, listened to their tone, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, sarcastically, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. So wicked deeds uniting is enough to bring people together, I guess. Pilate, verse 13, then called together the chief priests and rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. And neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." So we see Pilate, of course, says, "I don't find this man guilty." And it says his accusers were urgent. His accusers were urgent, vehemently accusing him. There is no rest for the wicked. Evil ones are not content with just making trouble. And if they lose, walking away, darn it, we gave it our best shot. Satan doesn't have quit in him, as we see in the book of Job when Aaron shared with us. Wicked and evil demand blood, and they demand that their enemies be utterly demolished. Stop me if this sounds familiar. And so in their agitated state, as they are bringing him to Pilate, and they're not getting the result they want, but Pilate, he's got this mob, this angry, wicked mob out here accusing Jesus, demanding death. And then Pilate's kind of caught in the middle here because, you know, he's got the political things to worry about. And so he says, "Oh, he's Galilean? That's my old buddy Herod's jurisdiction. Herod happens to be in town. Let's bring him over there and we'll have Herod take this off my plate." That's what Pilate's doing here. And they were not friends. It makes it clear. And then, of course, this situation brings them together as friends. And so it says Herod is happy to meet Jesus. This is the same Herod who was confronted by John the Baptist, and that didn't end well for John, and certainly doesn't end well for Herod. But it says Herod is eager to meet Jesus, wanted to see some sign done. Again, this is not a man with a genuine heart for the things of the Lord. This is a man who wanted to see a magic show. He'd heard many of these fantastic stories, wanted to see this performance right in his presence so they could clap and say, "Oh boy, that's neat." This is what Herod's mentality is. And Herod questions him at length, and again, it says Jesus gives no answer. Says nothing in his defense. The chief priests, verse 10, the chief priests and scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And then Herod, with his soldiers, treat him with contempt and mocked him. Herod is eager to see them coming, is excited. The Jewish leaders and haters of Jesus are rabid and foaming at the mouth. And then Herod and his soldiers are now influenced and swayed by this evil, and it even infects them, as they now start jumping in on this mistreatment. You can just see this mob of people ganging up on Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, standing there silently. These hate-filled evil men foaming at the mouth in their accusations. They just need to get him so badly. Jesus stands there silently. And even under this direct questioning by Herod, he's being scorned and mocked. All these slanderous accusations being hurled against him. You know, this whole conversation is, no, he's trying to overthrow you, Herod. He's trying to get these whole people to rise up against you. That's what they're saying about him. They're making up these lies. They're just heaping buckets of hot coals on their heads for eternity. And Jesus does not give them relief or reason. The enemies of God are loud and obnoxious and vile and hate-filled and rage-filled. And nothing can be said to appease them. And sadly enough, that seems to be taking place today more and more and more. There is no new thing under the sun. So after their questioning, Herod and Pilate both declare that Jesus is not guilty. Herod and his soldiers are joining in the mocking. And then Herod turns back to Pilate, well, there's nothing here. And then Pilate, of course, turns back and says, there's nothing here deserving of, you're not guilty of any of your crimes, any of your charges. There's not, certainly not anything guilty deserving of death, but we'll punish him anyway. That's what Herod says, or Pilate says. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. This man who's innocent, who's not been found guilty of any of your charges, but because of your screeching, hate-filled rhetoric, because of this mob, Pilate is still willing to punish Jesus. Man, beat him. I will beat him up. We'll slap him around a bunch, and then we'll release him. Not for any crime, but just to appease the mob. That's what they were, that's the heart here. Okay, but the Jewish leaders could not let this go. That was not good enough for them. Verse 18, and they cried together, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. And we'll explain that in a second, of course. A man who had been thrown in prison for an insurrection, started in the city, and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. So Pilate, in his whatever state, desires to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. A third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I find in him no guilt deserving of death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries, it's probably not harsh enough for their loud cries, that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed, so Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown in prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they had asked, but delivered Jesus over to their will. The story takes this harsh and evil tone as we're coming into the Advent season, as we'll be going through the birth of Jesus. And again, the point of the birth does ultimately lead to the cross. Matthew 27 tells us that it was a custom for the governor to release a prisoner during this Passover feast as a favor. Remember the Roman occupation to these Jews who are very politically, I don't want to say powerful, but they're a large constituency in this area. And so as a favor to them, they would release one of their prisoners. And so now, by this time, we're talking a lot of shuttling back and forth with Herod and Pilate. This is taking hours, and eventually there's a large enough crowd there. And so Pilate appears to bypass just the leaders and kind of speak to the crowd, hey, I could release Barabbas, and we'll explain who Barabbas is. Barabbas was a legitimate prisoner, a real insurrectionist. Barabbas was part of the political sect called the Zealots, who truly were, they were Zionists. They were like, okay, Rome, we don't submit to your authority. We want our own state right here. And we're going to do everything we can to actually overthrow this Roman occupation, right? Good, bad, or the other. That's what their point was. He was a guy who actively tried to overthrow Rome. And they did this through riling up people, getting mobs, getting people around the street. And through this course of his actions, well, some people have died. They call it murder. I don't know that. We don't have any details on how that happened. But he was now called a murderer. Maybe he personally murdered someone. I'm not sure. But you understand that this group of zealots, Barabbas, is not a friend of the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders had their power and favor with Rome. Their power was largely enabled by Roman influence and control. They didn't want to be left. Again, they didn't want Jesus to take their authority. They also didn't want these zealots to take their authority. They would lose their power. So these guys aren't friends of Barabbas, aren't fans of him. And yet they choose to release Barabbas instead of Jesus. That's their, so deep is their hatred. By the way, a side note, one of Jesus' disciples was a zealot of this group. before he followed Christ. And so this group, so Pilate here, knowing all of this, seeking to release this actual criminal insurrectionist because he knows that Jesus is an innocent man, he appeals to the crowd. Do you guys, I can release Barabbas because, you know, in this group, there's a lot of people like, yeah, you know, I'm tired of these Romans too, right? The common folk would have been, you know, very supportive of Barabbas and the zealots at times. Not everyone, of course, but a certain group. And of course, his entire mob is now crucify him. Man, the power of the mob. They are fickle, are they not? This is the same crowd that wanted to make Jesus a king and laid palm branches on the road on just a week ago. This crowd is urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And so knowing the injustice of this, knowing the innocence of Jesus, Pilate had every opportunity to say, I find this man not guilty. That's my rule. But he didn't. Obviously, for the will of God throughout humanity, this is what was going to take place. But Pilate gives in to the mob and delivers Jesus over to their will. Unrighteously, knowingly unrighteously. But this is what happened. So this is the narrative of this text today. This is the lead up to the crucifixion, which we'll begin looking at next week. And by way of just a couple of points of application, like I said, some weeks are very, hey, there's a lot of theology here. Some weeks are a lot of application. This was just an explanation of the text. But a few things did stand out to me here. One thing that came to my mind is do not cast your pearls before swine. This comes to us from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This is what Jesus, I think, heeds himself in these trials in front of the religious elite and in front of Pilate and Herod. We're called to share the gospel to the world and be ready at any moment to give an answer for the hope that is within you. But we're also called to use wisdom and discernment. Just like when the disciples are sent out, if a town doesn't receive you, shake the dust off them and move on. This is that mentality here. Jesus does not waste his breath on men who are intent on his evil. You can be right and righteous, but you do not owe it. It's not an obligation to convince everyone. And if you want to test that theory, go have a political argument on Facebook. There's a time and place to defend truth, to present truth, to be bold for truth, even in the face of opposition. And there's a time and place to say, you earnestly believe 2 + 2 = 5? Okay, have fun building that chicken coop with that kind of math. And not try to convince a fool in their way. Jesus had lived just the most glorious life, teaching, performing miracles, doing like raising Lazarus from the dead, and that did not convince the Pharisees that he was God. He did not need to continue his argument up until this last moment. At some point, it is okay to not cast your pearls before swine. The second one, be prepared. Be prepared. Mike Tyson has a famous quote, everyone has a plan until they get punched in the face. The entirety of Scripture is full of battle-tested Christians, follower Christ, Old Testament saints, Old Testament warriors for God, the Acts of the Apostles, many warnings of the trials and tribulations that we will face as believers. And it's not just righteous battles for faith. It could be financial. It could be health. There's all sorts of trials that are going to come our way as believers. And the mentality is to be ready ahead of time, not to be caught off guard, not to be surprised. Be mentally ready to engage in this fight. James 4 tells us this in verse 7. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We saw again with Aaron's sharing in the book of Job how Satan and his minions are out there seeking whom they may destroy, seeking to pull people away from Christ, to make them ineffective followers of Christ, to give them doubt. And he uses hardship and struggle and trials and tribulations and disease and health and finances, all these things to do those. With Job, he had the power to inflict, have his children killed, his wealth wiped out, physical pain and sores, suffering. But James tells us this, here's your game plan, here's how you prepare. Submit yourself to God and resist the devil. Resist temptation. Read, pray, be in fellowship, be here on Sunday mornings, exhort one another, encourage one another, do all the one another's in each other's lives. This is you submitting yourself to God. This is you resisting the devil. And the outcome, the promise is, and he will flee from you. I feel like there's a dot, 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 eventually. Satan can be persistent, make no mistake. We see that again with Job. He is coming to attack. He is getting his licks in. He will get his licks in. You will not come out of this unscathed. You will not come out of this life unscathed. Be prepared now in advance for those trials that are to come as a follower of Christ. There's an analogy. I'm not a fighter. I'm a very peaceful guy. I've never been in a fight in my life. Any one of you could take me, even the kids. But the reality is you hear this thing if you watch enough fight movies. They teach you in a knife fight, again, I don't know if it's true, don't fact check me, but to go into a knife fight, not trying to not get cut, go into it knowing I'm going to get cut. I'm going to get cut, it's going to be bad. Now, how do I fight? Because if all you're trying to do is avoid and being fearful, and then that first attack comes at you, and now you're only focused on your arm bleeding, well, you're no good. You've already lost the battle. That's, again, an analogy, a theory, whether it's true or not. Let's not find out anytime soon. But the reality is go into this knowing I'm going to suffer. I'm going to suffer. In fact, I remember either on my ordination or before that, talking to my wife, are you ready to have all these hateful things said about us, to have all these troubles? Because Satan will attack. Satan hates Christians. Satan hates ministers of the Word of God. Are you ready for that? We thought we were. We're getting more ready. We're getting more battle-tested. This world is evil. It's not going to get better anytime soon. You are in a spiritual battle. Satan is on the attack. Know that you will be tested again, financially, emotionally, relationally, physically. You will be punched in the mouth. Know that now and prepare yourself and then get going. Remain steadfast. Submit to God. Resist the devil. And then finally, see here, I was struck. Our final point of application would be just a warning against gossip and slander. These men sort of lied about Jesus, and they sort of had truths mixed in there. Whether he admitted it at the spot or not, he was the Son of God. Right? He was the Messiah. He did claim authority of God. And then, of course, they tried to lie about him, mix him with these half-truths. Hey, he said don't pay taxes to Caesar. No, he didn't. He gave an example of give the render, you know what I'm saying? Like, they tried to mix in half-truths and slander and some truth. And make this accusation, their accusations weren't completely baseless. Their accusations were mixed with truth with the intention of misleading people. Proverbs 18:17 says this, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes along and examines him. This is what we see often in slander and gossip. And we say, let me take this out of context. Let me do something here, and I'm going to now take this little truth, mix it in a context, confuse you, and now get you. And what's the whole point of slander and gossip? To turn you against someone else, right? And we just had our membership classes, and Gary and Benet are up for membership. And one of the things I say in every single membership class is unity to be preserved above all things. They will know you are my disciples for your love for one another. Gossip and slander is the enemy's tool. This is essentially the Garden of Eden. What does the serpent say? Did God really say that? Let me confuse you. Let me twist you. Let me tell you why God's reasons are actually not what they think they are. This is the root of sin. Do not give ears to people who, for their own reasons, make it a mission to speak evil of someone else. And a really good test is someone is constantly just saying something negative about someone else, they're probably the one you need to avoid. The result of that is always division and destruction. 2 Corinthians 12:20. For I fear that perhaps when I come, this is Paul writing to the church at Corinth, that I might find you not as I wish. Perhaps there may be some quarreling, jealousy. Take this note. Quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. This is the result of that infestation. Quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, that comes when you start mistrusting someone else, when you start listening to things about someone else. And Satan wants nothing more than to get inside of a healthy church and start splitting people together, a healthy marriage, healthy small group of friendships. This is what Satan wants. And if someone invited you to a place, any place, a golf club, a pickleball game, a co-op, whatever someone invited to you, and you're like, oh, tell me about it. Well, they're always quarreling and jealous and anger, and they're full of hostility. Would you be like, yeah, let me join? That would not be a good testimony for that place. Imagine if you were a non-believer and you showed up at a church and you could just get that right away. Or within a few weeks, you start noticing these things. Or that church was marked by those things. What would you think about the God they worshiped? Guard ourselves against such things for the sake of the church, for the sake of the glory of God, for the sake of our own hearts, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this example that Christ has given us in his testimony, in his trial, being the righteous, perfect, sinless, blameless Son of God, and yet accused unfairly, slandered, gossiped, and even punished with no charge, no credible charge being made against him, Lord God. If Christ has suffered, like we read in Scripture, if Christ has suffered, how much more should we expect suffering? We know, Lord God, that we will be hated for your name's sake because darkness hates light. What fellowship does darkness have with light, Lord God? I pray that you will fill us with your Spirit and bind us together in love and unity for one another, that we may suffer and stand up well to these trials that will come into our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.